Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Even as I say that word, it's so strange because there's hardly anybody that preaches through Chronicles. You probably know this by now, but I cheat a lot. Ooh, I probably shouldn't have this on the tape. It's on the internet. I listen to a lot of sermons to get ideas of what other people see in a text. I just think that's smart. I mean, professional athletes watch videotape in order to know what their people are doing, and so I just watch. Well, I don't watch sermons, but I listen to sermons in order to try to figure out how people interpret the text. There's not much out there, so I'm having to go it alone, which has been good. It's driven me to my knees a little more often and helped me to realize that it's only by God's grace that I'm going to be able to get through this. I told you last week, and I've told you every week that we've been looking at Chronicles, that the chronicler is assuming you know the books of Samuel and Kings before he addresses these things. And I've also told you that I'm going to assume you don't always know what Samuel and Kings has to say, because I just think that's safer to do that. One of the things that, there's about 15 things that the chronicler is going to assume that if you don't know them, you're going to see these words in the text for today and go right by them and not understand how crucially important they are. One thing that's not in the text, well, the word stronghold in verse 16 and verse 8 is both of them. If you keep your text open all through the day, because we're going to be in and out of the First Chronicles chapter 12 all day. If you see the word stronghold there, how many versions have the word stronghold? In verse 8 and verse 6? Whoa, not that many. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. Okay, good. So we have four people. The word stronghold there is actually referring to Masada. I didn't know that until about Wednesday this week. I don't know if you're familiar with Masada. There's actually a movie that was introduced 20 years ago or so. That talks about that. It's an amazing area, geographical area. It's a quarter mile plateau that basically has sheer cliffs on all four sides. And it goes straight up and it overlooks the Dead Sea. It's only about a quarter mile away from the Dead Sea. And it raises up a quarter mile. And the only way you can get to the top, and the top is about, about 0.4 miles across and maybe 300 yards wide. And it's almost flat as a pancake on top. So it's like this landing strip. It's kind of like, have you ever flown into Mackinac Island? Yeah, it's kind of like that. You come up and you have this sheer cliff, and then there's a landing strip coming in from the west. Anyway. Boy, this is going nowhere fast, isn't it? But King Herod, in his time, recognized this as a great place to hide out, as a stronghold. And King Herod actually built into the rock a south-facing and a north-facing palace in order to have south-facing during the winter so it would be warm and north-facing during the summer where it would be cool, and built this plateau and stored up on top of it enough provisions for 1,000 people for 10 years. Yeah. Now, it only gets about a quarter inch of rain a year, so water's a problem. But Herod, being the architectural genius that he was, built in the rock a series of channels that went down to this huge cave about the size of our gym. Actually, it's about twice the size of our gym. So every drop of water that hit the top of Masada would go into this cave. He had enough water to have a 10,000-gallon swimming pool lined with mosaic. Anyway, I could tell you really cool stories about Masada, but that would be off the track. That's David's stronghold. The only way you could get up there was a single path that edged up that meandered, snaked, whatever you called it, serpentined, up the side of the cliff, one person at a time. Real easy to defend. In fact, 900 Israelis, when they escaped Jerusalem in 70 AD, 900 civilians held off a 10,000-member Roman legion single-handedly by themselves because they could defend themselves. The only way the Romans took them is that the Romans built a ramp out of sand that went all the way up. And that was pretty much the end of that. In fact, that ramp's still there. It's fascinating. Anyway, that's his stronghold. That's where David's hanging out. That's where all these people from all over Israel are coming to give their allegiance to David as king. If you remember chapter 10, David becomes king because Saul basically commits suicide in the heat of battle. In chapter 11, we were talking about how God was with David and the type of people that he's attracted. There's even more of that in this particular section in chapter 12. But there's something more overarching that I want you to see, and I didn't get it until late in the week. That's why Pastor Dave's songs were on the family of God, because I saw the unifying effect that David had. That was my first focus until I started to really look at 1 Samuel chapters 27 through 30, and then I realized that it's really God's providence. So that's become my secondary focus along with it. So here's the kind of things you need to understand are going on. In verse 1, the chronicler is taking you back to help you understand how David gets this huge army to be amassed to him. In reality, people are defecting from Saul's army. In fact, people from Saul's own tribe of Benjamin are defecting from his army. That comes up several times in the text that we're going to have from today. That is huge, because tribal loyalty was big at that particular time. It's going to be big all through the entire Old Testament. You'll see that over and over and over again. David is on the run because Saul hates him. The second time that David escapes from Saul, he realizes he can't stay in Israel because he's going to have to face Saul and either kill him or allow to be killed. So rather than have this confrontation with Saul that he can't win, he just goes ahead and escapes to Gath. Now that may not be significant to you unless you're really a student of Old Testament history. Gath is where Goliath came from. It's Goliath's hometown. David flees with his whole group to Gath. Now you would think the people of Gath would go, this guy's an idiot, let's kill him now. But for some strange reason, he wins the approval of the king of Gath, Achish. And not only is he able to stay there unharmed and basically live at peace and tranquility in Gath, the king of Gath gives David Ziklag, one of his little towns, as a gift because he's so impressed to have David living in his town. Talk about having God shine his smiling face of providence on you. How in the world is David getting away with this? Except that the fact that God of the universe has the king of Gath absolutely boonswoggled. Is that a word? It is today. David kind of lives in Gath and everything's hunky-dory until the king of Gath, the king of the Philistines, wants to go to war against Israel. Now David's got a moral dilemma. He doesn't want to go, that's why he's in Gath. He doesn't want to go to war against Israel, but he's put on this front for the Philistines that he's really for them now. So he's ready to march into war, trying to think, how do I get out of this? When the Philistine soldiers, who have kind of sensed David's duplicity all along, come to the king and say, hey, this is David. This is the guy that they made a big deal about, you know, 20 years ago or 15 years ago, or however long ago it was. We can't have him going into battle and then turning on us, and then there we are facing the Israelites here and David and his men behind us and be in big trouble. Get him out of here. So King Achish goes, oh, David, I can't allow you to go. And David goes, secretly. So David goes on back to Ziklag, his hometown that the king of Achish came. But the problem is, as David goes back to Ziklag, do you know what happens? The Amalekites have come to Ziklag and absolutely destroyed his hometown and taken his wife and his children and all of his other buddies' wives and children and all their property. They come back to Ziklag. All they have are burning homes and nothing. And the army that is with David, that is defected to David, gets so ticked, they're thinking about stoning him. Now, how he gets out of this, I have no idea, other than the fact that David says, let's call upon God and ask God if we can get some help here. And he calls upon God and asks God, God, can I go after these guys that just ransacked my home and stole my wife and stole my possessions? Will we be victorious if we get them? And God says, go! And so they go, they win it, they get it all back. In fact, they get so much more back that they actually give a gift to the elders of Judah because they got excess. All their children are back, all their wives are back, all their possessions are back, plus more. And everybody's on board with David. Because it seems like everything he touches turns to gold. Even his enemies submit to him and are impressed with what David's got going. Where am I at? Okay, that's the basic outline you need to know from Samuel. If you look in your Bibles in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8, it says there that the Spirit came upon Amasai, And then later it says, your God will help you. The people that are with David recognize that God's hand was upon him so much that he could even walk into his... Do you remember the book of Proverbs chapter 16? I think it's verse 7. It says, when you are please God, even your enemies are at peace with you. That's exactly what David's doing here. When you've pleased God, you can walk into your enemy camp and they'll just shower you with gifts. Some of you are looking at me like, he has lost his marbles. I'm just trying to tell you what God's word says. I'm not responsible for how to make this work because that's God's job. I'm just trying to tell you what it says. And here is a story where that exact thing happened. Look at verse 32. The men of Issachar, they understood the times. And they knew what they need to do in order to help Israel. Boy, do we need that today. We live in really, really difficult times, and the times are changing about every 15 minutes. So we need people that have that kind of understanding. And then finally, in verse 38, all these fighting men came to Hebron, which is basically like the Capitol steps in Washington, D.C., where you bring in a new president, okay? Hebron was a place where you initiated a new king, fully determined of one mind to make David king over all Israel. And folks, that's... to me, is absolutely astounding that David could take fractured Israel and bring it into one mind, but he didn't. It was God working through the events that took place. You're going to be asked to skip through a lot of Chronicles as Roy comes to read this passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 12 because you don't need to learn all the names. There won't be a quiz later on the names. But you need to understand the general feel. So listen very carefully. Roy will guide you through where we're going to be skipping to. But look at a feel for how God's providence is behind David in order to bring this nation together and allow things to happen to return to the glory that God had for them as a nation Israel.
I suspect what Pastor meant to say is that Roy doesn't need to go through all these names. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. As Pastor said, as I come to a place where we're going to skip some verses, I will let you know. Chronicles 12, beginning with verses 1 and 2. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or sling stones right-handed or left-handed. They were kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Moving to verse 8, some Gadites defected to David at his stronghold in the desert. They were brave warriors, ready for battle and able to handle the shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. Then moving down to verses 14 through 18, these Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100 and the greatest for 1,000. It was they who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight everyone living in the valleys, to the east and to the west. Other Benjamites and some men from Judah also came to David in his stronghold. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in peace to help me, I am ready to have you unite with me. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies when my hands are free from violence, may the God of our fathers see it and judge you." Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the 30. And he said, "We are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. Success, success to you and success to those who help you, for your God will help you." So David received them and made them leaders of his raiding bands. Then moving to verses 38 through 40, all these were fighting men who volunteered to serve the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also, their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. This is the reading of God's word. You may be
seated. Great job. Did you notice these guys? Able to shoot bow and arrow with the right or left hand. Able to swing slings with equal accuracy, right or left hand. Now, right-handed, I don't know, I probably shouldn't confess this with children here, but as a kid, I pretended I was David. And my mom had some fabric that she doesn't, to this day, doesn't know that I stole, that I made a sling out of. And we had a gravel driveway, so I had unlimited ammunition. And we had big barns that we started with and then worked our way down. And I could get to the point where I could hit, you know, about a 6-foot circle. I never got to the point where I could take a tin can off of 30 feet. That'd be pretty good. But I could get, and it was fun, but I can't, if I would have done it left hand, I would have hit myself in the head. I'd have knocked myself out. My own self-Goliath killing. Never mind. These guys were unbelievably ambidextrous. Then it goes on a little bit later and talks about people that are swift as gazelles with faces like lions. Wouldn't you like to have those guys on your team? See, that's exactly what the chronicler is trying to get you to see. The men of Issachar, verse 32, who understood the times. David had the entire package of people that he needed in order to carry out the reestablishment of Israel as a predominant nation, in order to make them the force in the Middle East that God always intended them to be. And he had all these individual people with their individual gifts, with their individual abilities, that were there in order to make it happen. I like the one in verse 14. These Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100. 100 to 1, no problem. The greatest were for 1,000. 1,000 to 1, bring them on. Some of you are starting to, I can see your eyes brightening. This is what David enjoyed. This is the kind of personnel that surrounded him. This is what made him just rocket up in his ability to be a dominant force at that particular time. In fact, there's reason to believe that in 1000 BC, when David was king and at the peak of his reign, he probably was one of the greatest forces on the planet. The real estate that he was able to acquire for Israel went from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles during his reign. All of which God had ordained for him to take. Don't get in your idea that he's just a greedy guy that just went out and grabbed whatever he could get. No, God had ordained for him to be this. And that's why, to me, verse 18 is really, really important. The people have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes upon them and says, David, we know your God will help you. Because we know that God is with you. That is what I want you to hear. Because I think that is what we in America have forgotten. That it really doesn't matter so much on your brilliance or your intellect or your education or your financial resources. The bottom line really is God with you or not? Because you and I both know of people who were born into very, very rich families who now have nothing because they didn't have the sense enough to know how to use it. And you and I both know of people who had absolutely nothing who are now filthy rich because they knew how to implement God's laws. Okay, here we go. Questions to be answered are these. This is now beginning the sermon outline. Yeah, you're going, when are we going to get going? It's 20 after 9. It's not even started yet. Well, this will go fast. Faster than you probably want. The questions to be answered are, what is there about David that allowed him to so successfully unite Israel when it was left fractured and in disarray after the reign of King Saul? And, even more importantly, why should I care? I believe the answers are these. David was able to enjoy a unifying spirit after Saul's death because of talented, quality men, an opposition to dissenters, a concern for God's agenda and not his own, and overall, David enjoyed God's blessings on his life. It all is possible because the Lord Almighty was with David. We've looked at that last week. It's again this week. Folks, it makes all the difference in the world. And I don't know if you've thought about this. But if in fact it makes all the difference in the world on how your life progresses and how your life is in order or chaos, or how God is able to bless you or not bless you, depends on whether or not God is with you, then what the heck are you doing in regard to attracting the God of the universe to you? Or what are you doing to repel the God of the universe away from you? Because if you seek Him, you will find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. That's very, very clear in the Scriptures. God is gracious and wants to come to us and wants to embrace us and wants to love us and wants to bless us. But if we keep kicking Him in the teeth and shoving Him away, He'll finally say, "Oh, I've gathered you don't want me anymore. I'll let you have what you want." I don't think that's what we really want. No, I know it's not what we want. But I'm afraid in our 21st century enlightenment mentality where we're postmoderns and we have so much going for us that we've discovered now that we don't need God. Folks, that will be the end of us. And I'm afraid we've begun the end unless we can turn this around. I'm convinced we can enjoy that same kind of blessing, but only if we submit to the Lord and His agenda for our lives. That's why I want to refocus the word for the day and make it providence. I was going to have something about unifying family or something like that, but I really think providence is a bigger word now, having looked at Samuel a lot more and having looked at the life of David and looking at how God just blesses him and blesses him and blesses him. And hugely important in this is the contrast between Saul and his total disregard for God's providence and David and his intimate knowledge and desire to have God's providence working for him. By the way, I have a professor from seminary that I listened to his sermon on Friday. And he made a statement that reminded me of something that I heard about 10 or 15 years ago and stuck in the heart then and stuck even more in the heart now. He said this, 21st century American Christians really live closer to identifying with practicing atheists than they do with Christianity. If you have atheists all the way over here who don't believe God has anything to say, doesn't believe God's out there, doesn't believe God has any influence, doesn't believe God makes a difference in my life at all, and you believe over here, where the God of the universe has sent His Son to make a difference in every aspect of your life so that there's not anything that can happen to you that will ultimately work out to your good, and that the God of the universe loves and cares for you and watches over you even more closely than the sparrows that happen to fall from the sky, we're more closely associated with this group over here. And I think he's right. I'll explain that a little bit later. Okay, here we go. Why was David able to unite fractured Israel? One, David was a unifying agent because of his ability to attract gifted people for the corporate good. He had gifted people coming out of his ears. People that are as fast as gazelles. We have some pretty fast people in this church. We have 6 All-Americans that go to this church. We're going to lose a lot of them in about 1 week. So pray that God will raise up even more gazelles. Never mind. Too much of a stretch here. But listen, these people had talent that made David able to enjoy the success that he was able to enjoy. Why? Because he was so good at recruiting? No, these people came because God moved them to come. 2, David was a unifying agent because he released the divisive opposition to the judgment of God. Look what it says in verse 17. David went out to meet these people coming to him and said to them, "If you have come to me in peace to help me, I am ready to unite you with me. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies when my hands are free from violence, may the God of our fathers see it and judge you." I once had a guy who did me wrong in a business dealing. He had told me a certain amount that he was going to give me for a certain product. and he shorted me $100, and through a strange series of events, he was able to get away with it without paying me the balance. I sent him a net of notices. I gave him phone calls. I sent him out information. Finally, I said, may God have mercy on your soul because I'm turning you over to the judgment of God. I thought, that's brilliant. I stole it from David. Because God is able to do things and work things out in that person a lot better than I ever could. And I really think that's what David's doing here. I'm not going to take revenge on you. I haven't taken revenge on Saul. And God, look what God did to Saul. So if you're a business person, if you want to use that, you can. I never did. In fact, I'm still waiting on about $20,000. It never came back. Of course, that's been 20 years ago now, so I don't think anytime soon I'll expect that. It's been 25 years ago now. Holy cow. Three, David was a unifying agent because of his concern for God's agenda as not his own. Look at the life of David through Samuel. Look at the life of David through Chronicles. Over and over and over again, he says, let us inquire of the Lord. We need to inquire of God. We need to ask God what he thinks. Saul hardly ever did that. In fact, one of the last times that he tried to do it was right after he just went to the medium, the sorcerer, and God goes, no, sorry, you really don't mean it. And God never met with him. Three, four, David was a unifying agent because he enjoyed the blessings of Almighty God. That's what I want you to see more than anything. Because David was a man after God's own heart, God wanted to bless him. God wants to bless us. Read the Psalms. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Read the Proverbs. Read Jesus' words. He wants to bless us. But when we have somewhere in our lives that are not devoted to him, there are areas of our lives that he can't bless because he knows it would be to our detriment if he did. Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayers? I have several times because I've asked God for something that would have ultimately destroyed me had God given it to me. God always, Father knows best. That show cups up in my mind because my wife is now watching it at 8 o'clock in the morning. Was it 47.2? Oh, it was My Three Sons. Which came after, right after Father Knows Best back in 1958 or something like that. Your Father in heaven knows best. And he wants to give you what will be good for you, but he'll never give you what will destroy you. Even in regard, and a lot of you are going to hate me for this, well, deal with it. Even in regard to your health. Do we believe God is sovereign or not? Or are we one of these practicing atheists? I would double dog dare you to go online and read the online sermon notes, especially those that are from Jean Baptiste, called the Divine Providence and the Sovereignty of God or something like that. It's a sermon title. There's probably three or four of them. Those are very, very convicting quotes about how we need to submit to the God of the universe and everything. One of the defining things that I see in David's life that I think was the reason why God was able to bless him so much during this time of turmoil, God just blesses the socks off him, is because David never complains. He's got Saul chasing him. He's getting chased out of his own house. He gets his house burnt down. He's on the run from everybody. He's got his one wife who's just absolutely a nightmare. In fact, when Saul gives him Michael, he goes, my daughter will be his undoing. What a great father-in-law, huh? I'm glad. He basically says, I'm glad to get her out of my house. Yeah. Why is God able to bless David? Because David understands that every good and perfect gift comes from the God of the universe. And God is just able to keep blessing him and blessing him. And when things happen to him, David knows there must be some purpose. He doesn't complain and gripe and argue. There's only once, and it's going to be next week, by the way, only once that I know that David even got angry with God. That's when he wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And you'll find out real quick why he was angry with God, and then you'll find out real quick why he had to repent right after that too. Okay, here we go. Conclusion. Why is Jesus able to unify a fractured world? For the same reasons. Jesus is able to unify the world because of his inability to endow gifted people. This is what the body of Christ is all about. Jesus is able to unify the world because he releases divisive to the judgment of God. I knew I was going to go fast. That's why I didn't put blanks. C, Jesus is able to unify the world because of concern for God's agenda, not his own. Again, I've made this challenge before. I'll double dog dare. No, I'm going to triple dog dare you. Maybe you'll take advantage of it. Read John chapter 5 through John chapter 17 and notice the number of times that Jesus says, I don't say anything unless the Father tells me to say it. I don't go anywhere unless the Father tells me to go. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. Jesus was just like David in submitting himself to God's agenda. And then finally, D, why is Jesus able to unify a fractured world? Because Jesus is able to unify the world as he enjoys the blessings of God. This, several times in the Gospels, God says about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you know that we who are in Christ have available to us all the resources, all the power, all the abilities that were available to Christ, and that we should be able to exercise the same type of self-control, the same type of love, the same type of compassion, the same type of miracles that Christ exhibited if we would just submit ourselves the way Christ submitted himself? You ought to think about that. I think it's an indictment on 21st century American Christianity that we're as helpless and inability to have the self-control that we have with our own lives, our own thought lives, our own actions, our own words, is that we don't understand the power that God has available to us as children of God, co-heirs with Christ. Partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. So, what does this interesting history lesson about David and Jesus have to do with me? If you want to attempt to unify your fractured world, you must have what David and Jesus had, the Spirit and blessing of God. I want you to think for a moment. Look at David's life from his first introduction way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13 all the way through to 2 Samuel chapter 11. He goes through trial and hardship and trouble, and yet he just gets blessed the socks off of him. Through all, Saul's chasing him, his wife is a nightmare. I mean, he doesn't have a relationship or a stable household that he can stay in. He's on the run all over the place, but yet God blesses him. So in the midst of all these huge obstacles, he's got kings against him, he's got employers against him, and 1 Samuel chapter 25. He's got all these obstacles, and yet he's just thriving because he's living in God's blessing. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, everything's wonderful. Everything's good. And from there on out, his life comes unraveled. Why? Because of Bathsheba. He no longer enjoys the blessing of God. And you know what undoes David more than anything from 2 Samuel 11 on for the rest of his life? His own family. What a turnabout in situation. What a turnabout in status. Before that, he's able to endure the attack of kings, the monstrous obstacles, Goliath and everybody else that he faces. And then later on, when he doesn't enjoy God's blessing, his own family is his undoing. I don't know if that rings your bell, but it sure rings mine. To realize how much of a difference the blessing of God will make on our lives, no matter what we face. Two. So what does this interesting history lesson about David and Jesus have to do with me? Your desire to please, trust, obey, and worship God is key to your assurance that you have what David and Christ had. To the extent that you want to follow God, to the extent that you want to please God, to the extent that you trust God, to the extent that you want to and do obey God, should give you assurance in your heart that you have what it takes in order for God to be able to bless you. My worship point is this. When you realize how little you contribute to your day-to-day blessings and how much God is responsible for every good and perfect gift you enjoy. Dare you do anything but worship the God of the universe who is directly responsible for everything you cherish? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. You have a job you like? You have a job that pays you money? You're able to pay your bills? You enjoy your family? You owe God a huge thank you, because there are tons of people in this world that don't have any of those things. I was talking this week, I meet on a regular basis with Chad, with Michelle's husband. We got to talking about some different things that were coming up in the book of John as we're studying that. And I shared with Chad what I was doing this Sunday, and he looked at me, and he just was overcome with emotion, saying how grateful he was to have a job that is able to offer him a pay raise. And I thought, man, Chad gets it. He understands. And I just was pleased to see within Chad's own mind and heart that he understood where that pay raise come from. It didn't come from his employer. It came from the God of the universe as a good gift. Do you see the hand of providence in your life? If you don't, and you continue to act as if God has no influence and no part of your life at all, do you think God's going to want to bless you? Folks, if you're just thinking carnal terms for a little bit, okay? When I was in school, I had some coaches that I loved and I had some coaches that I hated. A couple coaches that absolutely were brutal on me. But duh, I never mistreated them, because they could make life absolutely miserable for you if you mistreated them. And you treated them with respect and you did what they asked you to do so that life may go well with me. Why in the world do we treat the God of the universe any different? Not that He's a tyrant that wants to keep us under His thumb, but He is Almighty God who has every blessing under His control, who has every means to be able to give you every good and perfect gift. And the decision on whether He gives that to you or not is going to be based upon, I think in the large terms, whether you're mature enough to handle it, and that maturity is going to show up in whether or not you're grateful. Good. Everybody's paying attention. This is a really important part. Because folks, I really believe we are living more like practicing atheists than we are like really born-again Christians who understands that the God of the universe is sovereign. And that if you have weather that you don't enjoy, guess who brought it? And when you complain about the weather, guess who you're complaining against? If you have legislatures or governors or presidents, or Congress, don't be careful, that you don't like and you complain about them, your complaining is more like practicing atheists. I know I'm looking in the mirror and I'm looking at myself this week and going, Keith, do you really want to say that? I should have a mask on, shouldn't I, Len? Who brought that today? Was it you? Richard Monroe brought it today. You know, they got a picture of a pastor up in a pulpit with a catcher's mask on. And somebody in the congregation goes, oh, he's going to talk about something that's disagreeable again, or something like that. But folks, I'm serious. Do we believe God is sovereign? Do we believe that everything is under God's control or not? And when we complain, and when we gripe about things that are outside of control, that are under God's control, we're really complaining about God. And I'm just as much to blame. That's why I think I'm more closely on this side than I am over here. I'm more like a practicing atheist than I am like a real born-again Christian. Real born-again Christians don't worry. I know, I'm over here too. A lot of you are going, but Pastor Keith, I worry. I know. I worry about your worrying. I worry that I come from a family of worriers. Sometimes I worry that I don't worry. What am I missing? When we realize how little we contribute to our day-to-day blessings and how much God is responsible for every good and perfect gift that we enjoy, dare you do anything but worship the God of the universe who is directly responsible for everything. Do you get that? You know what really ticks me off? Oh, here we go again. Pastor Keith ticked about something again. Is when I get upset at God and I throw a tantrum about some little petty thing that's happened to me or in my life. And then I think, Keith, what are you doing? He holds all the cards. He holds your future in His hand. He has the power to bless or curse you. You're an idiot, Porter. Retract and repent as soon as possible because He is God over the universe. And what really upsets me is when I see it happen in somebody who claims that they really don't have any connection with the God of the universe. I says, boy, I don't think I'd go there. You're just, I mean, you know, it's kind of like lighting a match inside of a big natural gas container. I mean, okay, that didn't go well either. But it would if you lit the match. My spiritual challenge is this. Begin to think like David and Jesus, who understood that without God's smiling face of providence on your life, your best efforts are going to earn you nothing more than dirty rags. Jesus, in John chapter 15, verse 16, talks about how we need to be attached to the vine, how we need to gain our nutrition and be submitting to the vine, because apart from God, apart from Jesus, we can do... Okay, that was half-hearted. Apart from Jesus, we can do... Oh, good to know that you're still awake. It's almost time to go. So, what pleases God? What kind of things should we be doing if we want to really please God? Given the best that you have, Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Be controlled by the Spirit, not by the sinful flesh. Romans 8, 8. Grow in your spiritual pilgrimage. Colossians chapter 1, 10 through 22. Begin to do and undo the effects of the fall in your life, reconciling the world back to God. That's everything in the world. Other unbelievers, the world itself, our creation, nature. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. Make prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for everyone, even for kings and authority that you don't like, so that you may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Live by faith, because you cannot please God without faith. Hebrews 11, 6. Do good and share with others. I want to close with the words of a song. Pastor Dave, I lost you. Forget the last song, okay? Okay. I want to close with the words of a song, and I've always thought until this week I knew what that song meant. Let me give you the lyrics of the song. My mom used to sing this song. My mom had a good voice, even to the point she died. Like within 6 months of the time she died when she was 71, she still had a good voice. And it just was fun to hear my mom sing, because I couldn't. But she would sing this song. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I always thought I understood the text from Matthew chapter 10 that came from, when Jesus says to the people He's talking to, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. And now I thought, well, you know, God would know when a sparrow's flying along and somebody hits it with a slingshot in their 12-gauge shotgun or whatever, and it falls to the ground. That's not what falls to the ground means. And it wasn't until this week I understood what it means. It means a sparrow landing. Just landing. If the God of the universe keeps track of sparrows from when they fly to the land, what is he keeping track about you? The pinnacle of his creation. We're idiots. When we worry, when we complain, when we're upset, when we're frustrated, when we're hopeless, we don't know God. We don't know of His love. We don't know of His compassion and His grace and His mercy. We've forgotten. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own silly understanding. But in every single one of your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will make your path straight. I needed this lesson. Because I complain way too much. I worry way too much. I feel hopeless and discouraged so many times. And every time it happens, it means I've gone blind to the reality of who God is and what He does for me. And I'm convinced God wants to bless my life so much more than He does. But He knows that I wouldn't handle it properly if He gave it to me. God blesses me already. I enjoy great blessings. But I know He has so much more. And I know He has so much more for you as well. Trust in the Lord. If you're a believer, I would encourage you to do exactly that. If you're not an unbeliever, and you, for the first time, you realize what a good and gracious God we serve, I'd love to tell you how you can have a relationship with Him through Christ His Son. Let's stand for the benediction. Now may the God of the universe, who loves you and sovereignly has providence over your life, your coming and your going, your lying down and rising up, from now and forever, and proved it by sending His Son, and gives you His Spirit as a guarantee, so that you may have peace now and forever and ever and ever. And I'd like to read for you the Aaronic blessing, if that's up there, Dave. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace now and forever. Have a great week. Thanks so much for coming.